message and lesson. Now, don't be misled by its demure state. Even though it's not dramatic in its presentation, even though it's not flashy or showy, and that's because there's no conflict and no evil, I think out of Scripture it's a lesson easily overlooked or put aside. Because we as people love the drama, we love the conflict, and we love the juicy that goes on. But I think that it is one of the key lessons of all Scripture that should never be overlooked or forgotten. It has a key effect as to how we live out our lives, and it helps us have a key realization as to how we are designed. Tonight we study the creation of man, and that includes male and female. In other words, you and I are going to learn about us and the proper look at us, God's look at us. Our lesson covers the end of chapter 1 and the whole of chapter 2 of Genesis. Both discuss the creation of man, but from different views. And the different views are distinguished by the different names used for God. In chapter 1, Elohim, the name used for God there means majestic, full, in grandeur, almighty. This name exudes fullness and the power of God. So this is Elohim. Now, we see him in verses 26 to 31 of chapter 1. This Creator God reveals man's creation as very special and very distinguished from all other creation. And this Almighty God creates him, but we do not get much detail. But in chapter 2, a new name for God is introduced. It is Jehovah Elohim, Lord God. No, it's not a different God. It's just a different characteristic of God revealed through the name. Remember, I have taught you that in Hebrew, names reveal the description of character, the traits of a person. And so Jehovah Elohim of chapter 2 means Lord God. A God of covenant with people is its meaning. It is the name for God that shows his personal connection, his personal ties and relationship to man. Now this view of creation in chapter 2 of man will show how we are personal to God and how he is personally involved with us. Now Jehovah Elohim is also the name of God that became synonymous with Jesus Christ, because Jesus Christ has always been known as the personal connection between God and human people. This name, then, is intimate. And so chapter 2 gives us a totally different view of man through the view of an intimate God exposing man. Man is not a detail and just part of another day of creation, like in chapter 1 when it gives us this overview. So we see man through God's personal look at man in chapter 2, and we see that man is the end product, the center of creation. So that's where we're headed tonight. We're going to look at man through two different views. Creator God giving an overall picture of man, and then the personal look of man. So we've divided this lesson into three divisions. And the first two divisions center around day 6 and day 7 of creation. This is my outline. The eliteness of man in creation, chapter 1, verse 26 to 31, to the establishment of holy rest after work, chapter 2, verse 1 and 2. And our last division covers the personal view of man. We're going to look at 3, the environment and education of man in the Garden of Eden. So let's begin. We're going to begin by reading chapter 1, verse 26 to 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air, over the livestock, over all the earth, and over all the creatures that move along the ground. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now this view is just one of the many details as part of the days of creation. But we can see, even though it's just one of the details laid out of what all God created, we can see that man was definitely different, distinguished from all other creation. And it was distinguished for two reasons. First, it seems like God had a committee meeting with himself determining what man would be like. He says, "Let us make man like us." So we see that man was a design, but it was a conscious design by triune God, by the committee of the one God. And man was not made according to his own kind, like the other creatures were made. But we find out here, man was made according to the image and likeness of God. And they were male and female in God's image and likeness. Man was set apart from all other creation because of this direct link to God, made in his image and likeness. Now, the second reason man is distinguishable is, how does this image and likeness distinguish him? I mean, it says he's different, but is God's image in man's body? Is God's image in his soul? Is God's image in the spirit, or is it in all three? Now, I think this is a huge question. And so I think it's important that we step aside for just a second and kind of look at the difference between man, animal, and God. So let's look at each. In our body, we aren't that different from some animals. There's some similarity. I mean, we kind of look like the apes and the monkeys and the orangutans. But then there's differences too. Some animals are stronger than we are, taller than we are, faster, much tinier than we. And Scripture says that God is spirit in the Gospel of John chapter 4, verse 24. So we get an idea that our body is not where God's full image is found. Even though the body was noble enough to house Jesus Christ, not our body is where the image of God is found. Well, what about the soul of us? Is that where the image and likeness of God is found? Well, we know God is a rational being, and so are we. God thinks and reasons and feels and reacts, and he chooses and he decides. And so do we. So this is true of both God and man. But ladies, it's also true to an extent of animals. I mean, they might have soul to a lesser degree, but animals react and they choose and they have instinct. So it's probably not where God's image is fully seen in man either. Now the last choice is spirit. God is spirit and man is spirit. Once again, I'm taking this from John 4:24. And no other creature of God in this earthly realm has a spirit. So most theologians feel the most prominent image of God's likeness is in the spirit of man. Even though some image is also present in the body and the soul. But how do we reflect God? Or how are we like God in our spirit? Well, I think there are a few arenas. And I have taken this from Ray Stedman. This is not original. First of all, we are like God in our creativity. All through chapter 1, we've read that God made, God created, God formed, God fashioned. That involves imagination. It involves thinking in conceptual terms. It involves abstract terms coming to life. It involves visualizing something in your mind and having that mental capacity to do that, and then having the physical capacity to make that mental image become a reality. Creativity. And we share this with God, not to as high a degree, for we cannot create something out of nothing like God did. But man can do wonderful creative things. He can compose a symphony. He can design a computer. And we ladies devise new recipes all the time. No animal can do this. Man is creative because he is made in the image of God. That is why we're creative. Now, a second arena where we are made in the image and likeness is that God communicates and man communicates. And you're probably saying, now wait a minute, Pat, so do animals. I mean, look at dolphins. They have their own kind of unique language. And chimps, they understand each other. Well, animals make sounds and they make signals which are understood. That's true. But animals do not convey ideas. They do not sit around and discuss ideas and resolve issues together through communication. If they need to resolve an issue, it is usually done by force or done by fleeing. You do not see animals conveying ideas. Whereas God and man can communicate. And there is likeness here. God has our mind so we can take in His mind to a certain extent. And we will never fully understand the mind of God. And His mind understands ours to full extent. So God's words have power to us and affects events and affects people's lives. We've seen what His Word of God does, His communication to us through His Word. And so do our words. We can build people with our words, or we can injure and destroy people with our words. Communication, speech, language, it is likeness to God and part of His image in man. Now the third arena, God is perfectly good and has absolutely no evil in Him. So we see that God is a moral being. Well, man too is a moral being because we are made with the ability to choose between good and evil. Everywhere in all cultures, man has a consciousness of moral values. The standard may vary by which culture you're in, but all men sense to have they have a sense of right from wrong, and they have the ability to choose. Now, animals are not moral beings. Animals cannot choose between right and wrong. Man is made in God's image of good, because don't we know when we have chosen evil? Now, I'm going to jump ahead to chapter 2, verse 7, in order to complete this picture of man's distinction. In this verse, chapter 2, verse 7, it says, "The Lord formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being." Well, we are all part of creation. We're just like the animals, like the sun, moon, and stars, like the separation of waters, like the atmosphere. We are all part of God's creation. And we're seeing in this verse of chapter 2 that even though we are created out of nothingness, we are also formed from some dust. But God... here is the personal God in the second chapter, and He gave His own breath to man, is what we learn. So we get a fullness of the picture that we are made in the image and likeness of God from this powerful chapter 1, and then by a quick view of chapter 2, we see that we're a little bit of a mixture, created out of nothing, dust used in our formation, so we relate to the animal kingdom because the creatures of the earth were made out of dust. And yet we have deity breathed into us, his own breath. So there is an eliteness of who we are compared to all other creation. Now this is our first principle. God made man above creation and like himself. God made man above creation and like himself. So what image do you express to the world? Does your body and soul rule you? You live a life geared by your feelings, your senses. You tend to be a woman that reacts. You're instinctive. And you live by your hungers and your drives. You compete. Then you're living out the animal kingdom's view of survival of the fittest. You're living more like the dust of you than the deity of you. Are you a woman that eats the young within the company and discards the old within the company? Are you a woman that isolates or hibernates or runs away from your enemies? Then, as I said, you're living out the image of the dust in you, the animal similarity in you. Or are you living set apart? Are you living elite, different from all the rest of creation? You communicate with God, and you are like him, and you are an image of him to this world. Do you live like you breathe differently than all creation? That the breath of God pulsates through you? Do you live secure and not anxious? And do you live with the breath of truth to your enemies, or do you flee from them or force control over them? Do you love and commit to a spouse instead of just mate with men like animals do? Do you hate and reject evil, showing morality, making choices for good and not evil, like God? Do you forgive and pray for your enemies instead of stalking them and getting even with them? Do you respond instead of react because you have God's mind available to you in your communication with him? This shows the differences that we can live. We can live the deity and have that be the strongest part of our life, or we can live more animal-like. Ladies, God willed us as an act of creation to be in his image and his likeness. So we need to know his image and ask his help to live it out and practice it. Because I'll tell you, it's easy to act like an animal. Just look at our peace demonstrators over the war of Iraq lately. There's not peace in the streets when they are asking that peace come. It's more animalistic what's going on in our streets, and it is easy to live that way. But God made us elite and made us to be different. Now, I'm only going to touch on this next division briefly, but I think it's important, and it is placed here for a reason. Let me ask you a question. How many of you live so stressed and anxious and panicked most every day? Well, God gives you a seventh day. And it's interesting that this seventh day is described right after we are told we are made in God's image and likeness, for we are to do as God does. And in verse 1 and 2 of chapter 2, we see that once God did his work, he rested. You and I are to be like he. You don't see him on the seventh day doing something like this, do you? Oh, I hope the birds and the fish reproduce. I made them to do that. I hope they do that. I wonder if the tree will really drop its acorn And the squirrel will really pick it up for winter. Oh my gosh, it's so important that it happens that way. I hope the sun, moon, and stars don't fall out of the sky. I mean, what a huge insurance liability. I hope they stay put where I put them. Ladies, God worked, and He is a working God, and He did His best each day of creation. His power went out. It was not slipshod. But then He stopped and rested, for His work of that assignment was complete, and He let it go. And we are to work our best. We are a working people. And then we are to rest like He. Because God is in charge of us, and He made us like Him. Now, the principle here is this. Rest comes from knowing God is in control. Rest comes from knowing that God is in control. We forget that God is in control of us and all that we do, don't we? And so we live anxious and frantic and unrested. I'll tell you, we wonder why people don't want to become a Christian. Why would they if they see we Christians living with such anxiety and tension and sameness as they do? So what is rest if we are shown that we are to rest like God did? Well, we know several things. First of all, it is a holy day because it says that in verse 3 of chapter 2. And holy means set apart. And I think there's two different looks here. First of all, it means to live set apart from the way the rest of the world lives. I think this means not to be living in stress, but to be living in rest, no matter what your circumstances. There comes a time in our lives when our work is done, and you can do no more. And you must then rest in God controlling the outcome. Let's say you've been a hard worker, and you're up for a promotion against another gal who's equally competitive and a hard worker. Well, if you've done your best, your work is done. Stewing about getting that promotion isn't going to bring you the promotion. It is time to rest. Rest in the character of God because He's made you for an elite purpose. And you rest that His purpose will be played out in you. If you don't get the job, that was His purpose. Now, is your job done raising the children? They've grown. Then you've got to rest in Him for their future development. You've got to stop laying awake at night imagining what could go wrong with your single daughter in another city. You've raised her the best you could. You've got to rest in God now. Let's say you've worked really hard at getting a man. You went to all the church socials, all the single groups. You didn't do the bar scene. You went out with friends scheduled blind dates for you. Then you need to let it go. Stop looking for a man and rest in God. Rest from the stresses of your life. Now, I think that's what rest means. But I also think this is the first picture of God wanting us to keep a whole day holy, set apart from all other days and for Him. Now, this is a bud of truth. It's not in the full flowering of truth yet, but it's an aspect that's just presented here in Genesis. Most of us observe a day of rest, we say, on Sunday, keeping it holy, different, set apart from all the rest. But how many of us really do have it different from any of our other days? How many of us really can claim that one day of the week is holy or set apart? Oh, yeah, we go to church. And I have a feeling many of us during this sermon are making a checklist of what we've got to do after church. I've got to pick up the snacks for the soccer game or the baseball game. Can't forget that. I've got to get my prescription. I've got to get groceries for tonight's dinner. Making a list. Not resting in God. Not keeping it different. And then, as soon as church is out, you madly run around packing as much into that day as possible. We make it hectic day instead of holy day. I really wonder how less stressed and fragmented our other 6 days would be if we truly rested and set apart one day a week and then trusted Him with the rest of the week and the day. Something to practice, isn't it? Well, let's look in this third division at the kind of care we get from God when we do rest in Him. Because chapter 2 describes life like He planned for us to live. Chapter 2 displays the perfect environment for thriving and a beautiful look at a personal, hands-on education by God. Now, we are seeing the personal aspect of what God has for us. And we can learn several things about Eden and its environment, looking at the environment for thriving, based on chapter 2, verses 8 through 17. We learn that Eden was a factual place because two of the rivers named are still existing today, the Tigris and the Euphrates. This is history, not myth. We learn environmentally that God placed boundaries for man. He just didn't let him roam everywhere. We learn that in verse 15. But God gave man a life of freedom. He let them go anywhere within the garden, but we see that He put a limit on man within this freedom. And that if man chose wrong, there would be consequences. What a great lesson for us that there is freedom, but within the limit of boundaries. This is the way God feels man can thrive. What a lesson for parents today, for employers today. Boundaries are good for thriving. We shouldn't let our kids roam anywhere. Freedom, but with accountability and with limits. We shouldn't let our employees just have random access to anything. Yes, freedom, but with accountability and with limits. We also need to let our children become people that can make choices and that their choices have consequences, both good and bad. We see that in this environment that God chose. They were to not eat from one tree, just one. Freedom to eat anything else, just one restriction, and there would be consequences. Now, I was a mom who tried to not let my kids feel the pain of their consequences or their choices. I would give them another chance, or I myself would take the consequence. For example, I would say to my children, if you want me to proofread one of your term papers, don't get it to me at midnight the night before it's due. That's not fair to me, and I'm not going to read it. And by George, they would bring their paper to me at midnight the night before it was due, and I would still proofread it. I did not let them live out their choices. There was a great Christian financial consultant that brought home a great point about this, and I can't remember his name. But he shared that he wanted to teach his child choice and consequences. And his son came to him when he was about 13 and said, "Dad, I want to buy a boombox, but I don't have the money." And the dad said, "This would be a great lesson of choices and consequences." So he said to his son, "Son, I'll lend you the money, but you need to put up some collateral, because that's what happens in the real world, in the adult world. And I want to teach you what that's like. So the son said, cool, I'm going to learn. So he said, well, Dad, I want that money for my boombox, but I'll put up my skateboard and my bike. Well, the son paid his bill to the dad just religiously for about 3 or 4 weeks. And then the newness of the boombox kind of started wearing out. And he started using his money for something else, and he skipped a payment. The dad gave him a moment of grace and said, son, you need to pay me that payment. And when the son didn't, the father sold the skateboard. Now, the son was angry. But the father was letting him see what choices do. And they bring a consequence, either good or bad. Well, then the son, boy, he started paying again. Then a few weeks later, he forgot. The father gave him grace through a warning. The son didn't pay it, and the father sold the bike. And this son was angry for weeks. But the father said that this young man is now a grown adult. He has never had his car repossessed. He's never lost an apartment or been evicted or lost a home, because he learned an important lesson that there are realities that help us thrive. And this man was teaching this lesson to his son, and God was teaching this lesson to man. God wants us in a healthy environment, so there is a freedom, but with restriction. And the restriction is to protect us instead of harm us. Now, I think we need to be living this kind of environment with boundaries and where consequences happen. But so many of us codepend other people because we don't want other people to carry the truth of their choices. And this goes directly against God's way for helping people thrive. And God has just painted a picture of healthy environment. Now let's look at the education God gave. I'm going to skim the first 2 points because I want to focus on woman and marriage based on these verses today. But first of all, we see that God indeed was very personal here in chapter 2, and he had a hands-on approach with man. Let's see what he did for man. He planted the garden, verse 8. He took man to the garden, verse 15. He advised man in the garden, verse 16. He observed the needs of man in verse 18. He brought the animals to man in 19, and he acted on man's behalf in verse 21. Jehovah Elohim, God, this personal God, is not a different God from just Elohim, Almighty Creator. But this gives the deeper aspects of God's character, and it shows the depth of this God that we claim, almighty and yet personal, a God involved with man. And next we see that God educated man to the fact that man would have responsibilities. In chapter 2, verse 15, God puts man in the garden to work it and to take care of it. This is actual physical work, a responsibility. And then we see man naming the animals in verses 19 to 20. This was a job for great mental capacity, because naming in the ancient days reflected deep knowledge of the characteristics of what was being named. So this was a job that required deep understanding of each species and all their differentiations. So God educated man that he was both capable and responsible for physical work and great mental tasks. And we are called to do both kinds of work. Now, some of us might be stronger or better in one kind of work than another, but we are to do both. I think it's so wrong when you hear somebody say, I don't do physical work. It's below me. Or I don't do mental work. I am unable to. Now, there are a few people that cannot because of extenuating circumstances, but for the general population, we are called to do both kinds of work. Now next, God educated man regarding relationships. And here's where we get into the role of woman and a look at marriage. God is so wise. He tells man that it isn't good that he be alone and that he would make a suitable helper for him in verse 18. And yet the very next thing God does is have man name the animals and see them paraded before him. Scholars say that God gave him the project of naming the animals so man would be ready for marriage. God wanted to show Adam that woman is quite different from all the animals. Man would learn that first, women are not beasts of burden and slaves for man and should be treated differently. Even though some of our societies have treated women as such, the value of a woman in some cultures is she's nothing more than a cow. God was showing the equality of woman to man and that they were created in the same image and likeness. She was not one of the animals. Second, woman's role was not sexual, not for the sole pleasure of man or merely a baby factory for man. Instead, woman is called by God himself to be a suitable helper. So woman was made primarily to be a companion to man. Remember, God said it was not good that man was alone, and she was made to be a suitable helper, comparable, equal, partner. And they are to be fruitful and multiply. But this was not the core value. There are many illustrations of why God took man's rib to make women. But in verse 21, but scholars think that the rib symbolizes some wonderful things in womanhood. I don't know if this is true, but this is precious. Scholars feel that the rib signifies two points about women. First, the rib is the closest bone to the heart. The woman, then, is closely linked to the emotions of the heart in the relationship, in being the suitable helper. Think about it. We cry easier, we cheer harder for our family, and we fear deeper of what could happen to our family. We are the heart and emotions of most of our families. And what a suitable partner, suitable helper to the strength and the logic of men. What a beautiful picture of completion to man that we add color and warmth to life and balance to his strength. But the rib also emphasizes the protective instinct in women. It is the ribs that protect the vital organs of the chest. In fact, the Hebrew word for helper is the word azar, which means to surround. Suitable surrounder is what the ribs do. And our womanly character is to surround and be a suitable surrounder for our men and our children. So woman is made to be a companion and a helper, and she uses her deep emotions and protective character to complement man. When God brought woman to Adam, Adam said in verses 23 to 25, now think about this, because he has just seen all the animals and named them, and he says, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man leaves his father and his mother and cleaves to his wife, and they become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. This is considered by almost all scholars the first marriage, and a look at what marriage should be. Wife and woman looked at in this passage. Jesus even uses this scripture when he talks against divorce. promoting marriage from his passage in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 10, verse 8. Let's draw some education from God Almighty of chapter 2 regarding marriage. First of all, it is to be a complete union. The two are to become one and act as a unit. Second, woman was taken from man. So the headship in marriage is the man. Now, this is just given in the bud form at this point. But we are seeing that as a reality here. Now, this does not take away equality, which so many factions of society say. Just as in the Trinity, and the Trinity is a picture of the perfect marriage. The Trinity is one unit, all equal. But the Son and the Spirit willingly follow the headship of the Father. And the headship in marriage should be the man. Tragically, many men have abdicated this role to the woman. They don't want to be responsible for the kids. They don't want to be responsible for the home. Many men want their wife to be another mother to them. And this is against God's plan. And there's tremendous breakdown in the family due to this. The third thing we learn is marriage is permanent. The Hebrew word for cleave is dabag, and it means to adhere firmly to, as if with glue. I remember an illustration about marriage that I heard years ago. The woman described a beautiful wood top, beautiful mahogany, being glued to then a solid wooden cabinet. Now, the top was totally different and a separate piece of wood than the wood cabinet. But once glued together, they acted as one piece of furniture. And yet they still retained their individuality. You could tell the wood top had a different grain from the base, but they acted as one wooden cabinet. Now, in this illustration, if you wanted to separate these two pieces once again, take the wood top from the base, if you would ask any carpenter, if you have glued two pieces of wood together, what would happen would be that chunks of wood would remain on the top, torn from the bottom wood cabinet, and chips and chunks of the top wood would remain on the base. Never again would the two be separate identities, clean and whole, and completely identified as single again. Marriage is forever. And even in divorce happens, you will never be fully without the other identity. You will have chunks of that other person on you. And those of you that have been divorced know this is true. And the fourth thing that is an education about marriage here in this chapter is marriage should possess openness and truth. We see this in 25 when it says, "And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." What a beautiful picture of marriage, and it has absolutely nothing to do with clothing. This means nothing hidden, no secrets, no shame in telling the truth to each other. What a tragedy and potential for failure when two cannot sit and speak the full truth, or if they only talk of the trivial in their lives. This is God's personal plan for marriage, to be united, man as head, permanent, and live truthfully. We desperately need to return to this education of marriage, don't we? This is our last principle. God's plan is for all men and women to thrive, not just survive. God's plan is for all men and women to thrive, not just survive. How far away are you from the plan God has set forth in chapter 2? Maybe you don't want him as your guide. Maybe you don't want to grow up and be responsible. Maybe you don't want to have consequences to your choices. Are you rejecting the plan set forth in chapter 2? Maybe you're refusing to be a helpmate or a companion or a worker to your husband in this world. Start following his plan, and you will grow and you will feel good about yourself. And do you know what's going to happen? You will start to thrive, not just survive. Now, there's another angle to applying this. Could it be that you are overly responsible? You do it all. God put you, my dear lady, to be a helper to your husband, not a controller of your husband. God is the controller. Man is the head. How can we prepare our families for good marriages if mama does it all? No wonder men are abdicating their headship. Their mom never made them the head of anything in their homes. Ladies, if you have sons, train up your sons to be responsible and that they must follow through with their tasks and give them consequences, because our world is aching for headship in companies, families, and churches, and women are taking control, and we are to be a helper, not the controller. Oh, ladies, today's lesson is not very flashy or showy. In fact, this lesson is most often forgotten of life. His deity should be the exposure in us as we walk, as we advise people, as we live out our lives, as we marry, as we are workers. His deity, his image walking with us, advising us, intervening us, leading us. And we are taught that he wants to display himself to all creation, that we promote his image and express his image. We give his image forth. And you know what? Now it's not to a world without conflict or evil anymore, like it was when this chapter was first written. Now what a dramatic, powerful call we do have to be the image of the living God. But now to a world caught in conflict, a world needy, a world that is living out decades and centuries of consequences of leaving God behind, and a world that is dying. Ladies, we are being challenged to rise out of the dust of ourselves, the commonality of us, that animal part of us that we would rather live in, and rise out of it into the image of God Almighty, his breath pulsating, his likeness in each of us. Will you begin to be the image of deity that he designed you to be? Because it will affect this world, and the effect will be deep. Let's pray. Dear Father, we ask that this lesson go out in truth. We are elite in creation, and yet we're connected to the animal kingdom. What a balance. So many of us would rather live by our feelings, our instincts, instead of by the deity pulsating through us, the image of you, the likeness. Oh, Father, let us rise up.